Don't all religions lead to the same place? No, only Christians are correct. But these are broken down into Catholicism and Orthodoxy and Protestantism. Now, Catholics consider themselves Christians, but many Christians don't consider Catholics Christian. And then Protestants, goodness, we've got Baptists and Presbyterians, Methodists, Pentecostals, Lutherans, Anglicans. Nay, we have 45,000 denominations, not to mention over 1,000 cults. What even is a cult? Everyone else is in a cult but me. Everyone says they are right. How do I know if I am? This is the question I am set out to answer this morning. I actually had a different sermon started, and I felt that the Holy Spirit wanted me to put that on hold to answer a question that came up in Sunday school last week. Everyone claims to know truth. How can I tell if I am right? Now, I think the root of this question is really this. How can I be sure my interpretation of Scripture is the right one? Firstly, know that there is an entire branch of study within seminary that deals specifically with this issue. Does anyone know what it's called? Hermeneutics. Raise your hand. Have you heard of the word hermeneutics? We're going to learn a little basic hermeneutics this morning, which is the study of interpretation. Unfortunately for you all, that is an absolutely massive topic, spanning at least one, if not two, collegiate-level semesters in seminary. So I'm going to bear with me as I'm tasked with condensing several courses down into the next 3 hours or so. I had a wonderful dinner last night. I'm not supposed to talk about this, but we were at a buffet, and I ate so much that I was limping out of the church as we left. And so I want you all to know that I'm fine. I'm going to make it till dinner tonight. I have eaten enough last night to hold me over, so I'm sorry if you guys didn't bring your snacks, but we're going to try and get through this. It was good. I had seconds, Kathy. Thanks for asking. What I would like to do this morning is give you an overview of this department. The word hermeneutics comes from the Greek word hermeneo, and it means to interpret or to explain. So biblical hermeneutics, then, is the science of, and the art, really, of interpreting Scripture. And it asks a deceptively simple question. When we open the Bible, how do we determine what a passage actually means? Not what we want it to mean, not what culture projects onto it, but what did the author intend when he wrote this? That is what hermeneutics is about. And so I want to give you three foundations for finding truth. I'm not going to charge you for these this morning. We've got three more coming. Most people say, you know, in seminary, which I didn't go to, they say you have to have a good three-point sermon. That's a good teaching. I've got six this morning, so you're getting double. So these first three are free. No charge in them. Number one, we must begin with a good translation. The Word of God was written by around 40 different men on three different continents over the span of 2,000 years in three different languages. And so what we hold in our hand, your Bible, is at best a direct translation of manuscripts that are about 500 years older than the original copies. At worst, it's one man's opinion and bias, a paraphrase of inferior copies of copies of copies of copies. And so, number one, a good translation is important. I mean, it makes sense, hopefully, to you. Maybe you feel like I'm making too much of this, but I will assure you, take my word for it, that there are good translations and there are very lousy ones. And there are translations that really lend themselves to being more like a paraphrase. And unfortunately, what happens is the translators will inject their own ideas and biases into the verses rather than translating it. And so we need a good translation before we can understand what the author intended. If I took you down to Sheeler Motor Mile, and I said, pick one, pick a car, what are you taking? Shout them out. Any specific kind of sports car, Kathy? Doesn't care. You want a convertible? Okay, Kathy wants a convertible. Kathy wants her hair to blow in the breeze. Curtis? Curtis wants a Suburban. He doesn't care about the environment. He wants to guzzle that gas up. Anyone else? RAV4. Deb, she's practical. She's had one. It works well, but she wants a new one. It's barely started. I would love a truck. I'm just going to be honest. I'd probably buy a Chevy. Chevy Silverado, and I would also destroy the environment. I'm fine with it. I want a four-wheel drive. Now, what if I said, actually, we're going to take your new vehicle that I'm giving you, and we're going to go on a transcontinental trip to the tip of South America, leaving tomorrow? Does that change your answer? Not feeling so good about the convertible, are you, Kathy? Curtis wants to take the Suburban. It's going to be $6,000 of gas. So it is with the Word of God. Depending on the goal, the translation can make all the difference. And if the goal is to understand what the author intended, we need to, in my opinion, get as close to the original as possible. My approach to the Word of God is this. And I see some of you guys squinting at these tiny things. I can send these out. We can attach them to the weekly email if you want. My opinion is this. I prefer to get as close to literal word for word as possible. And I want the Holy Spirit to interpret for me and explain to me what it means. There's two here. Can you go to the other one? I have four of these just to show a point. These aren't for you to necessarily write down. There are many, 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 many of these. They're spectrum of translations from word for word to paraphrase. Okay? And so there's different philosophies and approach to this. If I'm giving a new believer a Bible, I'm probably not going to give them the most clunky, hard-to-understand translation. Okay? There's a different goal in this. I've never read through the entire Bible in the Message translation. I don't think it's particularly accurate. There's the New Living Translation, the Passion Translation. These are very paraphrase. The Amplified, really, although you'll see it on the left on many of these, it's kind of a paraphrase in the sense that it adds a lot of words to the original intent, but it is not a direct translation of the original manuscripts, if you will. It's a direct translation plus all the vocabulary. So there are paraphrases. There are thought for thoughts, which are the kind of the middle ground. If we are studying the Word of God, in my opinion, take it or leave it, we want to get to the left. That sounds bad. We want to go for the word for word. The word for word. And you'll see on all of these, the very extreme is an interlinear. What that is, the interlinear Bible, is to find a Greek and a Hebrew Bible, and you follow along and you ideally speak the languages. Unfortunately for us, I don't think anyone's fluent in either of those languages. I could be wrong. And there are plenty of online available resources that these are free. You can go out there and look at an interlinear. I have an interlinear Bible in my office. I love it. It's got the Strong's numbers above each and every single word, so you can follow along with your Strong's concordance and flip to each one. It's got it parallel in Greek and in English. It's a wonderful resource. It's very clunky, okay? The reason I don't prefer it is a whole other story, which I'm not going to get into, but it has to do with manuscripts and which ones are the most widely available. But so all this to say, if our goal is to get to the strict literal understanding of what the author intended, we need to find a good word for word, even if we don't like the English. Now, there's a balance here for young people, for new believers. And so I hesitate to tell you which translations I like because I honestly, guys, I don't want you thinking the way that I think. Because I told you to anyway. I'm okay with you thinking the way that I think because hopefully I'm right. But I don't want you just to take what I say. Part of what I hope that we get out of this morning is that there, even though there are good-intentioned pastors and scholars that we all can make mistakes. Okay? That's the reality. And so when it comes to questions like, well, which translation should I use? Or what should I believe about this? I hesitate to answer those kinds of things because I don't want you to just take my word for it. I'd rather you be equipped with the tools to make your own conclusions, to follow the Holy Spirit, because he's the one who will not guide you wrong. I'm prone to failure. But on the other hand, and I'm just being honest here, clearly I have thoughts on which translation's the best. I get the opportunity to study the Bible, and I get compensated to do so and reveal to you the things that I feel like God is speaking to me. And I really do. I understand that oftentimes people are looking for a little bit of guidance and some advice, and you trust me, and I appreciate that. It's great. I appreciate the respect and the trust that you all place in me, but I want you to know that I'm not Jesus. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not perfect. I'm prone to failures and mistakes, and my opinions probably stink. So don't put too much stock in what I have to say. But of the major translations out there, I like the New American Standard Bible the best. Specifically, and I think that's no surprise to you, it's in the backs of the chairs. Specifically the 1995 translation. They have re-updated it in 2020. I don't care for some of the language that has been changed. It's probably my own bias because I grew up with 1995. Okay? I'm openly admitting that and sharing it. But on each of these four lists, and very clearly everywhere out there, the New American Standard is by far the most literal word for word. It's not easy to understand. It has been criticized as at a 13th grade level. So this is a collegiate translation. But that's why I study from it. So I'm sorry if you don't like it. My second would be the ESV. And that's what we hand out. We have on the back table. I give those to new believers. That's what I bought my children. I believe it is a very, very close and good translation, but it's brought down to about the 6th or 7th grade level. That's very helpful for most people. A very close third would be the New King James. Again, I have other reasons for not preferring the King James because of the documents they translated things from, but it is a very, very good one. I don't prefer King James, sorry, matey, simply because I don't speak Old English. But the New King James is a very good translation. So between those three, those would be my suggestions. If you're here and your heart language is Chinese, I did a little bit of research for you. The Chinese Union Version is by far the most popular. It's been revised recently, called the Revised Chinese Union Version, which is probably a better place to start for people that aren't already familiar and emotionally attached to the other. But if I were starting to, if I were to buy a Bible based on a little research and clearly not on firsthand study because I can't read Chinese, I can say ni hao, that's good. I would probably lean toward purchasing the Chinese New Version. It's CNV. It was published by the Lockman Foundation in 1992, so it's more up-to-date, and it's supposed to be a more literal word-for-word. So Chinese translations are real tricky. There's different words for God, and some of them prefer one word for God and not others. There's all sorts of different rules, and punctuation is different styles, not to mention the written form is in two different types, which most Chinese people, I think I'm speaking this right, are... It's Mandarin, not Cantonese. It all looks the same anyway, but Chinese is confusing. You can talk to Xu and John about it later if you care, but Chinese New Version. So number one, translation matters. It's important to get as close to the original as we can, in my opinion. Number two, get to know the word. Read your Bibles. If your question is, how can we trust the Bible, or which Bible is right, or how do we end up with 66 books? All of these questions are answered in an entirely different study known as canonicity. The canon, the 66 books of the Bible, and that's a study of why the Bible came to be and how we can trust it. But to properly interpret the scriptures that we have, we must know what they contain. If I asked you to summarize, I was trying to think of an example of like a series. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of the Wheel of Time. I've never read it. It's apparently a very famous book series that's out. I didn't want to mention Harry Potter behind the pulpit. That just seems wrong. I was like, Lord of the Rings, everyone knows the books. I'm trying to think of like a series. Well, the best I could come up with is Chronicles of Narnia. If I were to ask you to summarize the Chronicles of Narnia, I think we would all have to begin, or at least acknowledge that we'd have to, a good place to start would be to read the books first, right? Read the books first. That's the point of my question. He's trying to get us to think through this. A good place to begin to understand a work is to read it. I know it's big. It's, I don't know why mine does this, but it starts over the New Testament. Let's see. It's 1,300 some pages in the Old Testament and another 400 in the New. It's a 2,000 page book. Okay? And it's hard to get through sometimes. There are some chapters I'm like, Lord, is this really necessary? Like, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for. Okay? So, I know it's long, but the thing is, I have found, this is anecdotally, that most people would rather be told what to believe than to read the Bible for themselves. Most people are comfortable going to a church, my pastor said this, they hold on to it, and they say, that's easier for me. I can hold on to that. I can repeat it. I can put it up on Facebook. I'll tweet it out later. That was a good quote. Rather than read the entire thing for themselves. And this terrifies me. Because, you know, Lifeway Research, I was just looking for a few statistics, found that only 11% of Christians have ever read the Bible cover to cover once. Statistically, that's 3 people in this room. Statistically, that's 3 people. Of the Christians you know, 11% have even read the book, the Bible, cover to cover. 53% of Christians, according to Lifeway Research, admitted that they read very little of the Bible, and 10% of so-called Christians never have opened their Bible or an app in their life. So when it comes to asking a question, how can I know which one is correct, yet you're not willing to put in the work, we have a problem. Look, I'm not trying to be harsh, but if you want to know about your beliefs about God, or if they're right, and you haven't read this book, you must begin there. Paul tells Timothy, a young pastor, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved by God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling the word of truth. That's 1 Timothy 2:15. I know many of you have that and can quote it, memorize it in the King James, study to show yourself approved, but that's not actually a great word-for-word translation for that. By the way, the implication is correct, but really it means be diligent or earnest to put in much effort in getting God's approval, okay? As a teacher, how? He says, by accurately handling the word of truth, or rightly dividing it. Literally, cutting it straight. They believe it's an expression that came from laying a road. That you looked ahead, as a surveyor might do, and you looked and you made a line. You said, that's where it's going. Cut ahead. Cut a straight line into the earth to make a path straight to truth. Stay with me here. Church, there's a right way to handle God's word. And there's a wrong way. And listen now, there are preachers out there that handle the word of God in a wrong way. I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm not trying to point fingers. I'm just reminding you all of the reality. Let me ask you this. If I was one of them, how would you know if you did not read your Bibles? So get a good Bible. Study it and read it, memorize it, read it over and over and over again to keep yourself grounded in truth, because if God declares, which he does in his word, that this is truth, then this is the only thing you really need in your life to make sure you don't stray from the left and the right. I read through a bunch of articles. It was originally published by The Atlantic, which is a very liberal magazine, online magazine. Of how to know if you're in a cult. And there was a pastor who rewrote this in the context of Christians. And it was interesting reading through this cult-like survey and I don't think the questions, I was very proud as I was reading it, not in myself in a bad way, but just of where our church is spiritually speaking and maturity-wise. So I said, I don't think any of these things apply at all. And they were kind of vague statements, but I genuinely believe I'm with you, Teresa. I think genuinely this group of believers is hungry for the Word of God. And I just want to say that I think that that really is a testimony to the Holy Spirit's working in your life and the maturity, and we're all on this path to, you know, glorify God and get to know Him better, and it's a wonderful thing. I can't speak for other churches because I don't get the opportunity to visit many of them, but I know that there are a lot of baby Christians out there. And I want just to encourage you all that, you know, you got here by falling in love with the Word. Don't fall out of love with the Word of God. Continue to study it. So how do you know? How do you know if I'm even saying the right thing? Well, turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and all the Bereans even already know what this is about. Acts chapter 17. Here's one way to know if your pastor, the ministry you support, or even yourself. This is a good practice. How do you know that they are right? Your friends, your neighbors. Acts 17 verse 10 says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." That's where they had church service back then. "Now these," meaning the Bereans, "were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica." Anyone have a different word than noble-minded?
Noble.
Noble. Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. "For they received the word," notice here, "with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Notice here that they were in the synagogue daily. Right? That's a good start and a good way to get to know the word. They're going to discuss it with Paul daily. "Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men." Notice here that Luke calls them noble-minded. It literally means well-born. These Bereans were well-born because they confirmed Paul's preaching with scriptural examination. Now, I don't know what to call this. I don't really have a better word than skepticism or uncertainty. But they searched the scripture to make sure that Paul was in the right. Now remember, the New Testament wouldn't have probably been written at this point. Maybe there were a couple epistles. I don't know exactly when this was in the timeline. So they're looking at the Old Testament. They're searching the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, to see whether he was in the right. The books that we don't like. The books that we avoid. Louis loves them. Mady loves them. A lot of churches are New Testament only churches. Listen, the whole council is the Word of God. It's all useful for teaching, for reproof. And they were considered well-born because of their skepticism, or whatever you want to call it. But it wasn't negative. Luke was commending them. And here's what made them noble or well-born. They received the word with great eagerness, zeal, and spirit. How do you know if you're on the right approach? Do you love the Word of God? Ask yourself these questions. Am I zealous for the Word of God? Am I hungry for the Word of God? Am I receiving it with eagerness, or do I dread sitting under it and listening to it? Do I dread opening my Bible and reading it? The Bereans were well-born because they received it with eagerness. They were hungry for it. Secondly, they confirmed the teaching through daily examination of the scriptures. Do you go home from a Sunday service and you're like, you know what? I think pastor was right, but let me double check him. Oh, or maybe if you're like really trusting, or you already know the scriptures and you felt pretty, you know, you're following along with what I was saying on Sunday or whoever you listen to, maybe your approach isn't so much in the negative, but it's in the positive. Oh, you know what? And boy, pastor was sharing about this. This verse came to mind. Right? This is what I think they were doing. They were confirming the things. They knew the word, and they were searching, and they wanted to confirm it and see it for themselves. It's almost like Thomas there, right? I'm not going to believe unless I touch. And that's what they did. They're so in love with the word of God that they wanted to touch it for themselves. I'm not sure if it was a good thing or a bad thing, but Luke here refers to them as it's a good thing. They're well born for it. It's not a negative skepticism. It's they were hungry for the word, and they wanted to see it for themselves. Church, if you don't know the word and you're not following along in your Bibles when I teach, and you don't go home and you fact check, then how are you going to know if what I'm saying is true? The truth is that there are many false teachers and there are many false teachings. That is how Christianity has ended up with so many different disagreements and denominations to begin with. I'm not saying that every disagreement is necessarily from a false prophet. I just mean that if two people cannot agree on any one thing, then one person is wrong. Because there is no confusion on God's end. He's not the author of it. And so a necessary part of making sure that you have the correct interpretation of Scripture is to learn Scripture, to study Scripture, and read it, and learn it, and study it. And when you sort of hear something that doesn't sound right, and you might be thinking, well, I'm not sure that's true. How many times that has happened to me, I can't tell you. It's like this warning sign. I call it a check in your spirit. Anyone ever had a check in your spirit? You're like, that doesn't add up. And so thirdly, the Spirit is your teacher. Capital T teacher. I'm a little t teacher, okay? I'm a lowercase t teacher. I'm not competing with the Holy Spirit. John 14, 26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said." John 16 says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." Turn to 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2. It's in the back right before Revelation. 1 John 2, 26 and 27. John had the most to say about the Spirit. Here he picks up on these thoughts that he didn't cover in the gospel. Goes right along with the things I just read you. 1 John 2:26 says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But his," that's God's anointing, "teaches you about all things and is true. It is not a lie. And just as it is taught you, you abide in him." Do you know, it makes me a little bit uncomfortable to say this. But if we were as filled and as sensitive to the Holy Spirit as we ought to be, the role and function of the pastor would dramatically shift. I'm not saying that there's no need for pastors, because clearly it's ordained by God. But the pastor teacher has become the sort of go-to for spiritual understanding, and that is not how it ought to be within the church. All believers ought to be studying. It is the Holy Spirit and his anointing that teaches us about all things. How to raise your family. When to retire. The Word of God. He teaches you all things. Not some things, all things. Now, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit more in the coming weeks. That was actually what I was starting to prepare before this shift. And so next week, I'm going to begin a small series on that. So I'm going to leave that there. The Holy Spirit is your teacher. Number one, get a good Bible. Number two, read, study, memorize, spend time in the Word. Thirdly, know that the Holy Spirit is ultimately your teacher. Listen to the Spirit. These three are what I would consider foundational bricks in keeping grounded in truth. Now, I'm going to, with the time that we have left, shift to a more academic approach to answer this question. A more textbook answer to what is sound biblical hermeneutics. Those were the free ones. When it comes to shopping for a home, there are three important things. Anyone know what they are? Location, location, location. That's right. You could be a realtor. Likewise, when it comes to biblical hermeneutics, the three most important things are context, context, context. Everyone nods at this principle, but few people actually apply it. Here's what it looks like. You can throw up the next slide. If I said, "I don't love my wife the same as I love my kids." Okay? Now imagine you run with this argument and you started going door to door and saying, You'll never believe what I heard Pastor say. He said, I don't love my wife. While it's true that I may have uttered those words even in that order, but not including the entirety of the statement is certainly misleading, right? We can understand this. Yet this is what we do with the Word of God. Know that the chapter divisions and the verse divisions were not in the originals. 66 books, their letters, their poetry, there are some divisions, natural divisions in flow, like for instance in the book of Psalms. But the epistles and the gospels were one continuous document that were intended to be read in one sitting. So when we go in there and we just say, well, that phrase before and after isn't important, we are in danger of missing the heartbeat of what the author intended. So when we grab a sentence or a few words here and there and we isolate it from the rest of the thought, I would argue that we're actually in danger of slandering the author, much like in this example of how you would be slandering me. I'll remind you, the author is God. He inspired, literally, he breathed out this collection of books. Thus, any presentation of God's statements that aren't true to his intent are in reality a mischaracterization of him. That's a bold accusation. Did we get that? Any presentation of God's statements of his word that aren't true to what he intended are a mischaracterization of who he is. Now, no verse. I'm going to give you two quick examples. We actually did an exercise of this recently on Wednesday night. And I think this one came up. This is kind of the go-to verse for this because it's easy to pick on. But no verse suffers from this more frequently than Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We see it on gym bags. It's on graduation cards. It's this verse that you can go out and be anything you want. You can do anything you want. It appears on bumper stickers. It's motivational. It's always presented as a promise that God is going to empower you to accomplish whatever you set your mind to. And that's great. I think it's great to speak life over somebody. I think it's great to pray that over somebody, that, you know, you could go out there and, you know, with God's help, you set your mind to it. He's going to allow you to do it if we're in his will. We got to understand some things. But I want you to know that that verse, that is not what Paul is saying. In context, he's writing from prison, and he's describing how to be in content with both abundance and in need, in hunger and in plenty. The all things that Paul can do through Christ isn't winning championships or closing business deals. It's enduring hardship without losing faith. More specifically, not going hungry. And so, the verse is about this supernatural contentment in suffering. It's not this divine guarantee of personal success. You rip it out of its context and it's kind of a prosperity slogan. You read it within the passage and you get something far more profound and something far more costly. Here's another one, Psalm 2:8. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. This is commonly used at missionaries' gatherings and fundraising banquets. They say, you know what? Support me and I'm going to go and we're going to claim back all the nations. Anyone heard this verse used this way? Can you think of an example? Everyone's sheepish, right? We don't want to raise your hand because you know that I'm using it as an example of. The very next verse actually describes the breaking of the nations with a rod of iron. This context here is not of evangelism, but of judgment. And unfortunately, these kinds of misreadings, they often shape sermons and mission statements and entire theological movements. We get behind one verse ripped out of its context, and next thing you know, there's a whole new denomination. Because they found something new in Scripture that no one else had seen for 2,000 years. Church, reading the word in context is not optional if you want to be faithful to the intent. Second hermeneutic principle. So context, context, context. Scripture informs Scripture. When it comes to a passage which seems to contradict each other at first glance, careful study is required. Consider this classic tension between Paul and James. Next slide. Romans 3:28 says, man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's a scripture verse. You all know that? James 2:24 says pretty much the opposite. At face value, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. What do we do with this classic tension? Is it a contradiction? Can both be true? A surface reading pits them against each other. But the hermeneutic principle that Scripture informs Scripture compels the reader to reconcile these two passages rather than to weaponize one against the other. And here's the problem, the underlying problem, when we are getting fractures and denominations across the board, is that oftentimes one verse is used and a bunch of other ones are ignored. And they try to beat the other denomination over the head with a cudgel. It says, no, you get back, my verse is more powerful than yours, and we proof text with one or two specific verses rather than looking at it collectively. And when we look at the entirety of the Word of God together and we reconcile it, we get a far richer theology than either passage delivered in isolation. By the way, I'm not going to get into this, but clearly James is talking about a faith that is working. It's a real faith, but it's being moved to works. And so these two passages are not contradicting each other. It's that we are justified by faith according to Paul, according to the Word of God. But when you have genuine, real faith, you will go on to do works. James 2. Now, one practical outworking of this principle is that if you have two possible interpretations of a passage, and one harmonizes with the rest of Scripture and one doesn't, then you follow the one that harmonizes with the rest of Scripture. Now, this doesn't guarantee, I want to be clear on this, that doesn't mean you've landed on the right thinking, but it does eliminate the wrong thinking. If something doesn't harmonize with the rest of Scripture, then it is wrong. Does that make sense, or should I say that again? We get that? Ignore the things that do not harmonize with the rest of Scripture. I've said this before. I'll say it again and again until I'm confident that we all know what I mean by it. If you must ignore certain verses of the Bible to maintain a belief, then you're believing a lie. Because the Word of God was inspired by God, there is no contradiction within its contents. God cannot lie. James tells us that there is no variation or shifting shadow within God Almighty, and thus we can rightfully conclude that His Word doesn't change. He Himself, who is Himself, Jesus is the Word, doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and always, so there is no variation or shifting shadow in His Word. We need to understand this. So if you have to ignore certain things to believe something, then you need to work on your belief. When it comes to any sort of topic where there's disagreement on how to interpret multiple passages, or when it comes to disagreement between scholars and church denominations and pastors, we must be careful to survey the entire Word of God or the entire topic. Beloved, read and study all the verses involved, both sides of the argument, multiple times over. You can't just take what one person says, especially if there's debate about it. Oftentimes, there's truth found in the middle. And if you only hear one side of the argument, you're in effect opening yourself up to ignoring a bunch of other verses, because I promise you, most genuine believing churches, I think their heart is right and they have verses that will support both of their causes. Otherwise, they wouldn't have that cause to begin with. So we must be careful not to just stick in our little comfort zone and isolate ourselves in this little echo chamber of beliefs and we've never looked at what the Word of God has to say about other things. I would encourage you to do it. It might rock your faith a little. Come talk to me. I promise you there's beauty on the other side once you trudge through the waters, because His Word is consistent, it's faithful, and it's pure. And this is about many different areas. Scripture informs Scripture. We need to read the Word and study it and pray over it and dwell on it, meditate it, about all areas, female pastors and homosexuality, socialism, welfare, predestination versus free will, tongues in the baptism of the Spirit, creationism. I want to remind you that those that might have strong opinions about some of those things that I just listed, or some other church beliefs. You know, some of you grew up in different denominations. Some of you might consider yourself denominational still. I don't know. Once upon a time, you know, in this country, men used the Bible to promote slavery. Exodus 21, 2 through 6, Leviticus 25, 44 through 46, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20. I can go on and on. In fact, if you were just to count the number of verses that deal with slavery, you would actually have a pretty good cause to stand on. But we have to understand the entirety of the Word of God. And it was also Christian men like William Wilberforce that used the Word of God, maybe in a less direct sense, to free men. And he dedicated his life to freeing the slaves, hailing to passages such as Galatians 3:28, that there is neither slave nor free, a general appeal to being made in God's image and that we are all created equally, Genesis 1. My point is this. Just because you think you can back up your claim with Scripture does not mean that you are necessarily in the right. It's not that the Scripture's wrong. It's that we interpret it wrong. Beloved, Scripture informs Scripture. Let us read the entirety of the Word of God. Do you mind if I give you a quick little testimony? Of course you don't. Anyone raise your hand? Do you mind? Can't tell you how many times I've been mowing or working in the garden or minding my own business, even sleeping. And I've heard God's voice about something that I've been trying to better understand. He wakes me up. I find that when I slow down, my Bible knowledge increases. We were talking this morning in Sunday school about distractions and social media and this go, go, go lifestyle. Get alone with the Word. Study it. Go to sleep. Wake up thinking about it. And when you just slow down and rest, so many times he's given me answers to something that I had no business knowing or I had wrestled with for a long time, and it came in the quiet. How many of you have ever had a light bulb moment when God just like revealed something to you about his Word and you're like, I've been waiting for that answer for like 15 years, right? And it's almost as if you can't unsee it. Once he shows you, it's like, how did I miss that? Am I that dumb? Here's the cool thing. When God gives us understanding, I find that he also gives us the confidence to go with it. God doesn't benefit from us being unstable or wishy-washy about things. I genuinely believe that God desires to reveal himself to us. He wants to reveal truth to us. And so when we have questions about denominations or this text or what does this mean, I don't think God's like, oh, I'm going to make him work for it. He wants us to know. He wants us, but we still have to put in effort. And he's going to meet us there when we wrestle with it. And there's such a beautiful thing. I think God is generally desiring to reveal himself to us, to teach us his Word, and he wants to give us the answers. The problem is always on our end, because here's the reality. We don't listen the way that we should. We get distracted. Sometimes we don't want the answer that he's giving. So we project into the Word of God our own thoughts and opinions because it's easier. It's easier to keep on sinning. Who wants to give up sin? That's ridiculous. Yet he says, crucify yourself. Context matters. Scripture informs Scripture. Thirdly, the Bible should be read in general, literally. The normal way of reading the Bible should be in a literal fashion or in a plain sense. Now, I want you to know, I didn't say this before. The first three were just my freebies. These last three, these are three of like five or six generally accepted points in hermeneutics. You could go to any seminary, probably anywhere in the world, and these are three main points. This isn't something I picked. I didn't pick context. I didn't pick read it literally. Across all seminaries, this is widely accepted. It's not that you read it in poetry or you can't read it in poetry. This is how we handle the Word of God. Pretty much everybody, every scholar, everybody's been trained in this. Whether they do it or not is another story. But the Bible is to be read literally. Now, that doesn't mean that every word is to be taken at face value regardless of genre. We talked about hyperbole this morning in Sunday school. It means we interpret Scripture in the normal ways of communicating language, recognizing metaphor as metaphor, hyperbole as hyperbole, historical narrative as historical narrative. When Jesus says, for example, I am the door, nobody goes to the hardware store and gets hinges and doorknobs. When he says, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, we're not walking around with hands, right? Man, I wouldn't have any hands. I'd have been like 13 years old and I'd be like limbless. Grammatical historical approach. That's another name for the literal approach. Read scripture according to the normal rules of grammar within the historical context in which it was written. Here's how I accomplish that. I will assume and take a passage is literal unless there is a good reason not to. I begin with it literally. That is, I firstly understand the Bible in a normal or plain meaning unless the passage is intended to be symbolic or there are figures of speech used. I will read it that way. For example, when Jesus says he fed the 5,000, we should understand that he fed 5,000 men plus women and children. That he literally fed them with real bread and fishes. By a miracle-working Savior, this was fulfilled. Any attempt to spiritualize this is to do injustice to the Word of God and the purpose of language, which is to communicate. How many of you are, I shouldn't even, probably should go down this road, but, you know, I get very frustrated with the way that some people are changing our language. Male means male, female means female. Just because you're offended by the word doesn't mean you get to rewrite the definition of what they are, okay? And so we're under attack. You know, a pronoun is a pronoun because that's what a pronoun is. It's not intended to offend you. It's just the way we talk. He, she, okay? So, and here we are in society, and we've done the same thing with the Word of God. I think sometimes we come into it and we say, well, this word, what does it really mean? And we look for these hidden meanings and we try and change the meaning. It's like the Word of God was just trying to communicate with us. Why are we rewriting the dictionary, you know, to read it? But that's what we do, right? When we read about an evening and a morning being one day. When we read about 142,000 animals being sacrificed when Solomon dedicated the temple, we ought to understand that there was a lot of animal slaughter going on. When Jesus fasted 40 days, guess what? The way I read it, he fasted 40 days. Too many people, I think, make this mistake of reading between the lines of Scripture and they come up with these esoteric meanings that are not in the text. It's as if every passage has this hidden meaning. Oh, and I got to find it because that makes me a better pastor or teacher. Listen, the Word of God is meaty enough. You don't need to read things into it. Context, context, context. Scripture interprets Scripture. Plain or literal reading, the historical grammatical approach. There's this persistent misconception that hermeneutics is a discipline only for pastors and seminary students, but the reality is precisely the opposite. We all need to read the Bible doing hermeneutics. We all do it anyway. It's the question is whether we're doing it well or we're not. The person who opens the Bible app, you read a verse and you decide what it means to them, that's a form of interpretation. So we want to be students of the Word that are disciplined by sound principles. Hermeneutics doesn't restrict what the Bible can say to you. It protects you from making the Bible say things that it doesn't. Now, I want to close out. I know it's long. I knew this was going to be long. One last passage. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to do this quickly. Excuse me, 1 Timothy 1. Paul writing to young Timothy, who's a pastor, left at Ephesus. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. He says, don't teach them strange doctrines. But how do I know if I'm sitting under strange doctrines? Listen, not every new or strange doctrine is necessarily wrong. I mean, at one point it was required to be circumcised. And then this one man had a dream, right? And now we're all allowed to eat bacon and skip circumcision. If that had happened today, we probably would have rejected Peter as a heretic, right? But the point remains. If after 2,000 years of revelation, millions of Christians before you, and you hear of a new teaching, maybe it's because it's not actually from God. Be careful of strange doctrines. That's all I want to say. Nor, verse 4, to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. What's the key here? Faith. Faith is the important thing. We don't need to be focusing on endless genealogies and that only fuel speculation. In other words, stick to what we know. Stick to what we know. Beloved, if your pastor or a ministry that you love, a televangelist that you support, if they spend more time on what might have happened or than what did happen, here's the thing. We know certain things. Jesus came, he died, Jesus rose. We don't need to be worried about when was he born, was he married, what did he look like. Stick to Scripture. Faith, that's all we need. Verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul's goal of instruction, teaching, is three things. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Here's my advice. Find a church where these attributes can be said about the leadership. I'm not saying that about me. I want you to objectively ascertain and discern. Are these things true about the people at this church? Are these things true about Pastor Eric? Is this a body that I want to be plugged into? Is the teaching from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith? Verse 6. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they are making confident assertions. Last point I make out of verse 7 is this. Confidence is not a good indicator of reliability. Just because someone sounds confident doesn't mean they're preaching truth. Number one, get a good translation. Number two, read your Bible. Number three, listen to the Spirit. Four, context, context, context. Five, Scripture informs Scripture. Six, read the Word of God plainly. Let's pray.